We read this morning Psalm 100. Psalm 100, a call to worship. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. This morning we consider together the second commandment, which is Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. The exposition of the second commandment is given us in our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 35. And we follow that instruction this morning. Lord's Day 35, questions and answers 96 through 98. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them in either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we stand before the second commandment this morning, it will not do to look at this commandment superficially. This second commandment doesn't have to do merely with images formed by men's hands. Then we probably think this commandment has nothing to do with us, because none of us has in our homes images of Jehovah God formed out of wood or stone. None of us bows before that kind of object. But as the Heidelberg Catechism points out in its exposition of this second commandment, the requirement here stated positively is that we worship God as he has commanded us in his word. That's the positive instruction of the second commandment. So important is the right worship of God that he has devoted one commandment out of the ten to that very concept. There is a distinction, therefore, between the first and the second commandments of the law. After the first commandment rejects all other gods so that only Jehovah remains, the second commandment rejects every wrong form whereby people would worship Jehovah. The pagan, you see, would make an image of his god to set it wherever he wants. And he can do that because he finds his god within the limits of this creation. As we pointed out last week, he really has no god. But his idol is derived from the creation, and therefore is able to be represented from object by objects of the creation. That's not possible with God. He who created all things, he who stands incomparably exalted above all that is on the earth, cannot possibly be represented by an image made by human hands, or by the human mind. An image of God is necessarily a lie. And therefore, we his people must never commit this sin of defining God in how we serve him, but we must humbly bow before his word concerning himself, and we must worship him according to that self-revelation. That's the difference. The first commandment says, no other gods. The second says, no self-determined and self-willed worship of the only true God. Which is to say, if you stand with your back to idols, you still have to learn how to bow properly before the only true God. You might have served no other gods, but the Lord in turn will be served no other way than what he has commanded in his word. God knows how much we need this directive. God knows how readily we are given to false worship, and how easy it is for us to look at worship as what's in it for me, rather than to humble ourselves and bow before the glorious, holy God. God knows that for us to worship him in spirit and truth is not something we do naturally. It's only by grace and only as those who are in Christ. And so the word of God, as it comes to us in the second commandment, is just as imperative and carries just as much force today as when it was first given by Moses as written upon the tables of stone. Let us hear him, therefore, as we consider divinely ordained worship, rejecting graven images, being taught by the word, and offering thankful praise. The second commandment clearly rejects the use of all graven images in the worship of Jehovah God. As I implied in my introduction, we might ask, is this even relevant for us anymore today? Where does one see graven or carved images today? We don't live in the Far East. When the nation of Israel erected the golden calf at the foot of Mount Horeb, that was indeed intended as an image of Jehovah. This is thy God, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. No, it wasn't that they thought that that golden calf was itself God. That wasn't it. It was simply an image, a representation of God. The same was true of the two golden calves that Jeroboam later saw constructed at Bethel and Dan. Jeroboam worried that the people of the 10 tribes would return to Jerusalem to worship the Lord at the temple, instituted a new form of worship. These two golden calves were to serve as images of Jehovah. The people knew very well that those two golden calves were not identical to Jehovah. And pagans who have their images know very well their deity is not identical to their image. If one worships the sun, moon, and stars, for example, he might have a mobile hanging in his home from the ceiling with the sun, moon, and stars. He knows that his deity lives in the heavens. But the image represents that idol and brings it near to him. And in the mind of him who would worship his God, that image serves to bring him nearer to his God. But I ask again, where do we see such graven and carved images today? We don't live in Singapore where our brothers and sisters are surrounded by these things. And you might say, well, you'll find them among the Roman Catholics. They worship especially with the helps of their crucifixes and Marys and so on. But we know better than to carve or paint pictures of Jesus. So how does this second commandment apply to us? Well, that's an important question. And the answer is readily found when we consider the nature of this sin. Image worship is the heinous sin of dragging the glorious Creator down to our level, subjecting him who is incomprehensible to a form that is of our own imagination, and so worshiping him according to our imagination. And we might not carve an image out of wood or stone, but there are many other ways in which an image of the alone true living God can be constructed according to our vain understanding. To disregard God's own revelation of his holy being and the requirements of serving him is to construct an image. Let's look first of all at what is involved in rejecting God's own revelation of himself. Every time we deny one of God's glorious attributes or bring him down to our level in his attributes, we make our own image of him. God is love. That's true, isn't it? The Bible clearly states that. We know it in our own life and experience as those redeemed in Christ. God is love. But if we conceive of God as love only, a God of love only, or as a God who's so loving that he can deny his righteousness and his justice even for a moment, we've made an image. We've made a corrupt image of the true and living God who is holy. If we so misconstrue the teaching of his word that we speak about God as one who certainly loves all persons, and that it's inconsistent with the God of love that he would hate all workers of iniquity, we have rejected his self-revelation and we have constructed of him an image in our own minds, a twisted image. If we think of God as a being who exists to serve us, to accommodate himself to our life, to solve our problems so that we offer our prayers to him in times of trouble while continuing to walk in our sinful ways, we've made of him a graven image in our mind. When we imagine that we can continue to live in sin before him, acting as if he doesn't even exist, let alone maintain his holiness, we become image worshipers rather than those who serve the true and living God. If we deny God's absolute sovereignty, we have made of him an image of our own imagination, rejecting all that he has revealed of himself in his word. The same is true if we confess that that God is the Lord of all good, but not of evil. He's the one who sends health, but not sickness. He sends prosperity, but not hardship. And so on. So we limit him to one particular realm while giving Satan powers beyond that which are really his, beyond those which are really his. All such rejection or twisting of biblical truth results in making an image of God in the mind, a misrepresentation of the one only true God. Then there's the matter of our worship of him. When Jehovah says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, that means that all self-prescribed worship, every attempt to worship God in one's own way, also makes one guilty of violating this second commandment. God requires of us not only that we in no wise represent him by images, but also that we do not worship him any other way than what he has commanded in his word. And he has commanded us to worship him in spirit and in truth, John 4, verse 24. He has commanded us to worship him in the beauty of holiness, Psalm 96, verse 9. To think, for example, that God will be pleased with our worship, if only we mean well, is to make an image of him. To think that we can decide how we are going to worship him and that he must be pleased with us is to construct an image of God in our minds that brings him down from his exalted throne and subjects him to our will and our desires. Do we understand that? It means still more. All indifference in public or private worship of Jehovah makes us guilty of violating the second commandment. When our service of God is not heartfelt, when we approach the hearing of the word with only the desire to hear the amen, give no attention to that word, or when with the least little ache or pain we can absent ourselves from the worship of God, or we can skip church for travel, it's because we're transgressors of the second commandment. God is small in our minds. Things are far more important than worship of him. When our attending of the worship service is done for mere show, because the people that we associate with know that we're supposed to be there on Sunday. If we attend worship to make ourselves look okay, and we sit in church with pious faces, while our hearts burn with hatred toward a brother or sister in Christ, we don't appear in the beauty of holiness before Jehovah. We appear in the corruption of our flesh as violators of the second commandment. You see, all such wicked behavior is the refusal to listen to God's prescribed service. It's the attempt to make God fit into our own little scheme of things and subject him to our desires. So you see, it doesn't take a block of wood or a piece of granite to construct a God, does it? to construct an image. The mind, governed by the deceitful heart, is a powerful instrument of sin when it comes to violating the second commandment. Now, with this knowledge of what it is to form an image of the alone living God, we can say that there are especially three reasons why God forbids making such images of him. In the first place, to capture Jehovah God in an image of man's imagination is to belittle his majesty. So majestic is our holy God, no man can see his face. That's clearly illustrated in the history of Israel at the time God gave his law. And Hebrews 12 offers commentary on that history in connection with the authority and power of the word preached. The inspired writer points us back to that history recorded in Exodus chapters 19 and 20 and points out that great majesty of God as he appeared in the mount and spoke with the voice of a trumpet. So holy is his majesty, is he in his majesty, that the very mountain quaked and smoked as Jehovah descended upon it in a fire. And when he spoke, so powerful was his word and so penetrating in its majesty that the people begged that he not speak to them directly, but through Moses, the mediator of the old covenant. And the point of the writer to the Hebrews is this: see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn from him who speaketh from heaven. That holy and majestic God, Jehovah of hosts, speaks to us in Jesus Christ by his word and chooses not to reveal himself any other way, tells us that his majesty cannot be represented by any other creatures. And that our inclination is to belittle his majesty is evident from those same Israelites immediately after the incident to which I just referred. And I refer now to the history recorded in Exodus chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses did not come down from that mount within the period of time that they thought he should have returned, they turned to Aaron and said, "Up, make us a God who will go before us to lead us." And Aaron, in that terrible act of disobedience and unfaithful leadership, took the jewelry from the people of Israel and formed that golden calf as representative of Jehovah God. And Israel gathered around that golden calf and offered sacrifices. And they ate and drank and they played. That's what we read. Since Moses was taken from them, they would make of Jehovah something they could see and before which they could play. They would take the majestic God before whose holiness they trembled and feared just days before and made of him something they could handle without fear. And so is every attempt to make an image of the holy God. In the second place, Jehovah forbids such image worship because it's a vain attempt to shackle him within the bonds of man's desires and thoughts. by image making, even in our own sinful minds, by rejecting his word and making him something that we conceive, we attempt to control God. Let's be reminded, beloved, God controls us. God controls all things. He will not allow himself to be controlled by any creature. The Lord has created us, and not we ourselves. He has chosen us to be his people, not the other way around. And he determines how we shall live. He won't be controlled by any person. He won't be shackled by our thoughts and desires. He will not be worshipped by those who walk their own way and do their own thing. He will be worshipped by those who recognize the beauty of his holiness and recognize that he is God and we are his servants. In the third place, to attempt to capture Jehovah in an image is to misconstrue the truth of his covenant. God says, in worshiping me, the one only true God, you are to worship me in the way of my appointment. You're not to make images and false representations of what you think me to be, as if that will help you worship me. And why is that? Because God has structured the worship of his church and established a covenant relationship with her in such a way that we don't need the assistance of carnal helps. For us, it isn't only that God is too majestic to be represented by an image. It isn't only that God cannot be confined by the imaginations of human beings. We don't need to represent him by an image. When you stand in an intimate relationship of fellowship and love, say with your wife, then as she stands next to you and with you, you don't need a picture of her, do you? In the same way, when we live in that covenant fellowship with Jehovah through Jesus Christ, that relationship is our life. Should someone ask you, why don't you have statues of Jesus or images of God in your home? Why don't you carry around pictures of Jesus or have a crucifix on the dashboard in your car? The answer is, what need have I of these things? My Lord is with me. I live in an intimate relationship with him. He walks with me and talks with me and receives me into the fellowship of his own life. In the darkness of my sin, God has shined upon me with a new light, the light of his grace. It shines forth from the face of Jesus. In the Christ of the Scriptures, the Son of God in the flesh who reveals the Father, who shed his blood for me, blotting out my iniquity, the iniquity of my horrendous sins. In he who was raised from the dead, who sits at God's right hand, God speaks to me concerning himself. And he reveals himself as Jehovah God, the Redeemer who delivers us out of the bondage of our sin and death and guilt, and by grace makes us partakers of his covenant life, eternal life. He speaks to us by his gospel, drawing us to himself and drawing us into his fellowship and gifting us with the true knowledge of who he is and how we stand in relationship to him. He says to us, I'm jealous of my own honor. I will give it to none other. Now then, as I've revealed myself to you as the God of your salvation in Jesus Christ my Son, listen to my word. Be still and know that I am God. Diligently give ear to what I say. Don't speak, but listen. Don't say anything of yourselves about the Christ in whom I reveal myself to you. Don't attempt to approach me in the way of your own making. Listen to my word and walk in obedience to me. So turning then to the more positive instruction of the law in the second commandment, we are taught that divinely ordained worship is the worship of God, which humbly bows before him, being taught by his word. It's interesting that the Catechism's exposition of the second commandment comes to focus attention upon the lively preaching of the word. Now, one who looks at the second commandment might initially wonder, where do they come up with the need for lively preaching? But that's correct. After explaining that God cannot and may not be represented by images of any kind, the question is brought, but cannot images be used? Be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity, helps in the people's understanding of God? If we may not have statues and images of God and his Christ before which we bow and worship, mayn't we at least have some representations of him in stained glass so that we might feel his presence? Or in some other form as a teaching method? The Catechism says no. Why not? Because we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. Not by objects that cannot speak, but by the word that comes to us through the preaching of the gospel. The Catechism, you see, maintaining the rich development of the Reformation, will hold forth that great biblical doctrine of the primacy of the preaching in worship. And it does so by referring in the footnotes to Jeremiah 10, verse 1, hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh to you, O house of Israel. God himself has chosen to speak to us by his word. That's amazing. He condescends, as it were, to our level, to speak to us in language unmistakably clear. And to us, his people, that's all we need. We who have Christ revealed to our hearts by the Spirit in all the magnitude and uncontainable glory of his exalted person, we don't need the picture of a man to think lofty thoughts about our Savior. The scriptures tell us in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when the Holy Spirit has stamped, as it were, that picture of Christ's glory upon our hearts, any external picture of men's imaginations of Christ is at best disgusting. What picture, what artist with a brush can capture the glory of the Godhead? The majesty of our exalted Redeemer, the full splendor and spectrum of all that is glorious in our Savior, from His compassion, His tenderness, His patience, to His holiness and righteous anger against all that is opposed to Him. It's utterly impossible to put an image of that on paper. There can be no substitute for the voice of our Lord, even though it comes to us through weak and even sinful men. His word and the operation of His Holy Spirit by that word to our hearts is the precious application of His love for us. His covenant of grace with us in Christ Jesus, we can want no more than that. The Apostle Paul says, Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth know we Him no more. Even those who lived with Him in the days of His earthly sojourn did not make of Him an object of worship with what they saw with their physical eyes. But as Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 3, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit, not laying hold of some physical appearances of their Lord, but upon looking upon His divine majesty, they worshiped Him, and so must we. And the living proof of that is seen in Revelation chapter 1, where John, on the Lord's day, had this vision of the exalted Christ. He received the vision of what his Lord now is in the state of glory. And John, he doesn't snuggle up and put his head on Jesus' bosom anymore. He says, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. And isn't it interesting that the Bible says the same is to be the fruit of true biblical preaching upon those who are saved? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that if the unbeliever come among you, and through the opening of the truth he sees himself as he is before the holy God, we read, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. The fruit of the proclamation of the gospel is not that a person will ask to see a picture of Jesus. He'll fall down upon his face and worship. Is that what you do? We need no man-designed pictures and images to help us worship. We have the Word of God, the Spirit of Christ in our hearts. For those who receive this Word of God, there's a rich blessing appended to this second commandment. There's also the most dreadful visitation of God's wrath promised for those who wantonly ignore or reject this word. God is a jealous God. He will not allow anyone to trample under feet his glory. When the head of a family rejects the word of the Lord and walks in the way of his own imagination, serving an image of his own making, he will observe how disastrously his disobedience has influenced his family. His sin will become their stumbling. That ought to be a grave warning to us, even in old age. Jehovah God takes seriously the evil twisting of his word into images and the rejecting of what he graciously gives us in faithful gospel preaching. He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation until the knowledge of the gospel is completely lost to them. Let's understand, God does not punish the children for their father's sin. The Bible makes that very clear. What we are told here is that the sin of hating God and departing from his word is a sin that runs in the lines of generations, even being magnified in the generations that follow. But he is merciful unto thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments. Into a thousand generations, that is, perpetually, in children's children, in the lines of the covenant, the promise is continued. God blesses those who love him and who show that love by keeping his commandments. To them, the light of God's revelation will continue to shine by faithful preaching. And by that light of the gospel, they will hear the God of their salvation say, I have forgiven all your iniquities. I have redeemed you from destruction. Seek ye my face. And therefore, finally, divinely ordained worship will come to expression in the offering of thankful praise to him who delivered us from the bondage of our sin and death. We worship our Redeemer, who is greatly to be praised. Hear again the words of Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. And Psalm 100, with its reference to all ye lands, is one of the great prophetic missionary hymns of the Old Testament Psalter. The Lord, who promised to proclaim his glory to the ends of the earth, calls all lands to praise him. He who sent his gospel to the United States of America and to Loveland, Colorado, calls you and me to make a joyful noise unto him. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with thanksgiving. With singing. Do we do that, beloved? Does the joy of the Lord fill our hearts when we approach his house on the Lord's day? And when we hear him speak to us, knowing the great gulf that he must bridge with the blood of his own dear son in order to condescend to approach us, does the joy of that privileged fellowship with him consume you? Does it? There's only one way that happens. That's God's great work in us. He forms us to show forth his praise. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to the praise of the glory of his grace. Know ye that the Lord, Jehovah, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. It's true, beloved. That doesn't speak merely of our creation by the hands of God. That's true of everyone. That very forming of the living creature at the moment of conception is the wonder work of Jehovah God, as Psalm 139 clearly extols. But Psalm 100 speaks of God's work of grace by which he has delivered us from the bondage of sin and death and made us his people, the sheep of his pasture. He who alone is God, perfectly holy, consecrated with perfect jealousy to himself and his own glory, has taken us into his own covenant life to nurture, to feed us, to love us in Christ Jesus. So he teaches us by his gospel. And when that truth lives in you, when you have been formed, this object of God's love, to you comes the call, the irresistible call. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Amen. Heavenly Father, when we contemplate thy law, as we have this morning in the second commandment, we plead forgiveness, confessing our sins before thee, how greatly we have sinned against thee in violating the second commandment. So often we worship thee, and our worship is laden with sin. The sin of our own faulty thinking, the sin of our lackadaisical expression of worship, the sin of not coming to thee in the joy of our salvation. And Father, we give thanks to thee that in Jesus Christ thou hast drawn us to thyself, delivering us from the bondage of our sin and death, and giving us the privilege, the astounding privilege, of living in fellowship with thee and worshiping thee from Lord's Day to Lord's Day and during the week. And Heavenly Father, we desire that thou work in us by thy word and spirit to nurture and to strengthen our worship of thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen.